What a name, right? What a name, the name of Jesus. Beautiful and wonderful and powerful name. When we think of what the angel said to Joseph, Mary will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. The beautiful name of Jesus. And we've reached the end of 1 John chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. And the purpose of John's letter is to help us know that we have eternal life, so that we might know that we have eternal life. John has presented several tests so far throughout this letter. And three of them that I want to share now. The theological test. Do you have a proper view of Jesus? The ethical test. Do you keep His commandments? And last time we looked at the social test. Do you love one another? Do you love your brothers and your sister? And the tests are cumulative. To know God is to obey God. And to obey God is to love one another, to love other people. John has urged his readers to examine themselves, and we should throughout this letter. We should be examining ourselves. But John also wants to reassure his readers. Why? Because this heresy, this heretical teaching is spreading all throughout Asia Minor and touching the churches. There was this promotion, as we've seen so far in the letter, a promotion of some special kind of knowledge necessary for salvation, hidden from the masses, that there's this special anointing of the Holy Spirit. And John reminds them, no, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and you have the Spirit of God if you're believing in the name of Jesus. That false teaching that was spreading around, that heresy, was undermining the faith of genuine believers in Jesus. So John writes to encourage them, chapter 3, the opening words, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. He continued, Beloved, we are God's children now, and we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. So throughout the letter, John is trying to maintain this delicate balance between exhorting and challenging and encouraging and comforting the church. And I've tried to maintain that balance as well. And we're going to see it in our text today, 1 John 3, verses 19 through 24. So please turn there with me if you haven't already. Maybe you've made the decision to follow Jesus. Maybe you know Him. You know that you have eternal life. But as you've moved through the letter, some of these statements of John cut to the heart. I know they've cut to my heart. I believe they have yours as well. Statements like this. Whoever says, I know Him, but doesn't keep His commandments, is a liar. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning, right? The Word of God, John writing under inspiration, it cuts us to the heart. Self-examination is good, but there's an unhealthy kind of examination, a self-examination that leads to self-condemnation. And so John in our text says this, For whenever your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. Whenever your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. Has your heart ever condemned you since becoming a child of God? Since you've come into relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Has your heart ever condemned you? Has it made you watch your sin on loop, right? The big screen of your mind over and over and over again. One writer put it this way, against God, our Heavenly Father, our pierced friend, our grieved spirit, how could we? We hear the rooster crow. We meet His eyes. Our resolves lie broken. Our Savior left forgotten. What now? What now? This leads us to the timeless principle of our text today. Love banishes self-condemnation. Love banishes self-condemnation. A pastor told the story of speaking at a conference near to his hometown. And in his own words, he wrote this, When I was done preaching, decided to hop in my car, drive 20 minutes to the town I grew up in. I passed a field where I once got into a fist fight. It wasn't a fair fight. I did some dark things to humiliate the boy in front of a large crowd of people. I drove past my first house. I thought of all the wicked things I'd done in that house. Then I passed by a friend's house where At a party, I did the most shameful things I've ever done. On the drive back to the conference, I was overwhelmed with the guilt of the wickedness I'd done in that town before knowing Jesus. I could hear the whispers in my heart. You call yourself a man of God? You're going to stand in front of these guys and tell them to be men of God after all that you've done? Then I was reminded by the Scriptures that all my sins, past, present, and future, were paid in full. Paid in full at the cross of Christ. He remembers them no more, and I no longer need to feel guilt and shame. Maybe that's you this morning, right? You're feeling guilt and shame over sin. You know that you know Him, right? You've entered into relationship with Christ. You know that you know Him, but you're dealing with guilt and shame today. Love banishes self-condemnation. John's going to share three benefits that come from the practice of love in our lives. First, God assures our hearts. God assures our hearts. John begins with the words, "By this we shall know." And those words in the beginning of our text, verse 19, send us back. They direct us back to the preceding text and the theme of love, where John said this, "Jesus laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another." We've been saying this over the last several weeks. Love is evidence, a pattern of love, a habit of love in your life is evidence that you are a genuine believer. It's evidence of genuine saving faith. As we act for the good of others, we're demonstrating to ourselves, to those around us, that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Look with me at our text, verse number 19, 1 John chapter 3. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him." By this we shall know. I just said it. By what? By the practice of love. Those things we talked about last week, those practical acts of love, changing diapers in the nursery, mowing a lawn for the widow in the church, opening up your home to the orphan. By these things, these are evidence of genuine saving faith. These demonstrate that we know God. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. That word truth there echoes the previous verse, verse 18. John wrote, "Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." I like how John Stott made this connection between these two verses. He wrote this, "By loving others in the truth, we know that we are of the truth." I'll say that again. By loving others in the truth, we know that we are of the truth. And note the word reassure here in verse 19 of our text. It means to convince. It means to persuade. The word heart in that same verse is the effective center of our being. It speaks of our thoughts and our feelings. As you examine your life, and as you examine your life, you're introspective and you see this pattern, this habit of love in your life, your heart is persuaded of the truth. What truth? That you've passed from death into life, that you're a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. But here's the problem, and maybe you've been feeling this over the last several weeks. If you're anything like me, there are times your heart condemns you. There are times your heart condemns you. Look at verse 20. "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." Right? Nobody here lives perfectly. Right? Nobody loves perfectly. There's only one person who ever loved perfectly, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes all the heart can see is the guilt of sin. The heart doesn't see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Willie Carson, the famous jockey, he was competing one time at Pontefract Racetrack, West Yorkshire, England. He was happily leading in the race, leading on the rails, but a furlong and a half from home for us Americans. It's about a quarter mile from the finish line. He thought he heard something coming up behind him. He glanced back and he saw the shadow of a horse. In seeing that shadow, he spurred his horse on. He was the first one through the finish line. After he passed over the finish line, he looked back, he glanced back again, and he saw the nearest horse was 15 lengths behind. Now, the jockey had been racing his own shadow. for that last portion of the race. You know, sometimes we're haunted by regrets, right? By mistakes, by things that we've done in the past in our lives. We try to run from them, but they loom after us, over us. They chase after us like dark shadows. I think about Peter. The Last Supper, do you remember what he said? Lord, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go with you to prison, and I am ready to die with you. What did Jesus say? Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. You know how the story goes, right? A little bit later in the garden, Jesus is arrested. Jesus is taken to the high priest's house. Peter follows behind at a distance. They arrived there at the high priest's house, and Peter sat down in the courtyard near a fire. Everything played out just like Jesus said it would. Peter denied knowing Jesus the third time. Rooster crowed. Jesus looked into Peter's eyes. Peter knew. Peter knew in that moment what he had done. Peter remembered what Jesus said. He went outside and Peter wept bitterly. Peter's heart, back to the context of our message today, Peter's heart condemned him. Fast forward a little bit. Jesus would go on to suffer and to die and to rise again. And there's Peter on Resurrection Day. He's a witness to the empty tomb. He sees and he believes. It's a fascinating parallel. If you look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, how he summarizes the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, and how Mark describes Resurrection Sunday in Mark 16. First, 1 Corinthians 15 on the screen. I'm going to look this time because last time it wasn't on the screen. And I kept saying, look at the screen. There it is. All right, we're good. Paul wrote this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures," and don't miss this, "and that He appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. Here's how Mark describes Resurrection Day. Mark 16, verses 6 and 7. The angel spoke these words. He said to them, that's the women at the tomb, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Do you see the parallels there? 1 Corinthians 15, Mark chapter 16. Mark writes, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." Paul writes, "Christ died for our sins." Mark writes, "See the place where they laid him." And Paul writes, "He was buried." Mark writes, "He has risen." Paul writes, "He was raised on the third day." Mark writes, "Go and tell his disciples and Peter." Paul writes, "He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Amazing parallels there. Jesus once asked Peter, "Who do you say I am?" What did Peter reply? He confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But what about the night of Jesus' arrest? Peter crumbled. Peter crumbled under the pressure. He denied his Lord instantly. He knew what he had done. He went outside and he wept bitterly. Scripture teaches that godly sorrow leads to repentance. And that is certainly true in Peter's life. John has already said, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Jesus, when we look at Mark 16, we look at 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus sent a special word just for Peter. Why? So he could reassure him. Reassure him of what? That his sins were forgiven. The truth of Romans 8:1 comes to mind, and we need to remind ourselves of this. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ today, there is absolutely no condemnation for you. John says it this way, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Listen, your heart doesn't know everything. My heart doesn't know everything. In fact, what our hearts do know, they tend to forget. But God, He knows everything. God, He forgets nothing. I appreciated what Greg Morse wrote in an article for Desiring God. He wrote this: God sees more than your most recent fall, the sin that breaks your heart and sheds your tears. He sees a new life and fruit that gives honor to His dear Son and indwelling Spirit. He saw what you did last night, and He sees repentance in the morning. He saw the last week of apathy, of lust, of anger, of covetousness, of resistance to His presence. But He also sees the last year of growth and purity, in evangelism, in service to the local church, in self-control, in prayer, and in knowledge of Christ. A good word from Greg Morse there. Once you've confessed your sin and you've been forgiven, don't let your heart accuse you anymore. John wants to encourage you that way. The Holy Spirit wants to encourage you that way today. Your heart isn't judge. God is judge. God is greater than your heart. Fast forward a couple of weeks. Disciples travel to Galilee. Just as Jesus commanded them. If you remember the story, they're out fishing all night long, right? They're passing the time out fishing there on the lake, and they catch nothing. They catch nothing all night long. And really, as you look at that story, the empty net is just as much a miracle as the full net that they pull up when Jesus tells them to cast the net on the right side of the boat. And Peter recognizes Jesus there on the shore. What does he do? Peter dives into the water and he swims as fast as he can to Jesus. What a beautiful act of love. Before too long, he's at another fire. Remember there in the courtyard? Here he is at another fire, sitting across from Jesus, those same omniscient, compassionate eyes looking into Peter's eyes. They eat breakfast together. Jesus speaks directly to Peter. Three times he asks him, "Do you love me?" What was Peter's reply? "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Three affirmations of His love followed the three denials that He had done. Third time, Peter answered, "Lord, you know everything. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Does that sound familiar? Look at our text again here in verse 20. "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." He knows everything. John 21, each time Peter affirms his love for Jesus, Jesus commissions him, really recommissions him. "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, tend my lambs." In effect, he's saying, "Peter, if you love me supremely, then you'll love my sheep, you'll love my people, you'll love your brothers and sisters in Christ sacrificially." And that's how Peter lived. That's how Peter went on to live his life in service of the Lord. It was a life of love. His heart was reassured. So much so, I had never seen this before, but so much so that he could boldly call others to repentance for denying Jesus. You look at Acts chapter 3, and Peter's preaching this sermon, and he's addressing those who crucified Jesus, and he says this: You denied Jesus, the Holy One. Now, why do I share that? It's because Peter was so convinced of his forgiveness that he had the confidence to call others to repentance specifically for the sin of denying Jesus. Right? God knows everything. Not just what you've done. He knows your love for Him. More than this, He knows what He's done. And we need to remember that, what He's done. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, no, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." Romans 8, "If God is for you, then who can be against you?" Answer is, no one and nothing. And listen, not even your heart. can be against you. First benefit that comes from the practice of love, God assures our hearts. The second benefit, God answers our prayers. God answers our prayers. Please don't misunderstand me with this one. We don't earn answers, right? Answers are all of grace. We don't earn answers to prayer from God by our love. Prayer is not about manipulating God, no. Prayer is about aligning our hearts with God's heart. Prayer is about aligning our will with His. Prayer is an expression of our total dependence on God for everything. With that in mind, look at verse 21 with me. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. That word confidence literally means all outspokenness. And this is just an amazing gospel truth here. All outspokenness. The idea is the freedom to approach someone and to speak without fear, to speak openly, to speak freely. That word actually appears four times in the letter, that word confidence. Twice in the context of Jesus coming and twice in the context of prayer. Back in chapter 2, John said this, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming." Right? We talked about this. There's two possibilities at the coming of Jesus Christ. Either you will feel confident in His presence or you will feel shame in His presence. John is taking that and saying the same thing about prayer in our text. We might illustrate it like this. Let's say you sneak on to an exclusive country club. I know none of you would ever do such a thing or ever have done such a thing. I won't call anyone's name out, right? But let's say for sake of illustration, you sneak on to an exclusive country club. How do you feel when you're somewhere where you don't belong? Not great, right? You don't feel great out there. Maybe a little timid, uncomfortable, fearful. Truth is, you got no business hacking divots all over that exclusive golf course. At least I don't. You're constantly looking over your shoulder, waiting for that ranger to pull up and to kick you off of the course. But how do you feel if you're a member of the exclusive country club? You feel pretty good, right? You walk out onto the course with confidence. You enjoy your round of golf. No problem whatsoever. Look what the author of Hebrews says about prayer. Hebrews 4:16. "Let us then with confidence," there's our word, "let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There is no more exclusive place than the most holy place, right? The very presence of God. Yet we have confidence to enter. Confidence to enter not by our own merit, but as the author of Hebrews will later say, by the blood, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus, after He said, "It is finished," after He yielded up His body, do you remember what happened? We sang about it. It was in the lyrics moments ago. That massive thick veil that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple, it was torn in two. It was torn in two from top to bottom. And what did that signify? That signifies that the redeemed, those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, have been granted free access, open entry into God's very presence. Again, as I said, this is an absolutely astounding gospel truth. John goes on here to give two conditions of answered prayer. Look at verse 22. "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him." Two conditions of answered prayer there. We keep His commandments. We do what pleases Him. Don't misunderstand, right? We don't earn answers to prayer. And we gain access into the presence of God through the blood of Christ, not our own merits. But those are two conditions. Keeping His commandments, doing what pleases Him. And we're going to see that both of those really relate to love, the theme of our passage. John is not saying all you have to do is pray in faith and you'll get whatever you want, whatever your heart desires, right? Just name it and claim it. That is not what John is saying here in our text. I said this a few Wednesdays ago in our grow class. God is not a celestial slot machine, right? Just keep on pulling the handle and eventually you hit the jackpot. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what John is saying. However, God is pleased to hear from us. God is pleased to hear from us. He's pleased to answer our prayers. Look at the words of James 5:16 on the screen. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Right? Prayer is powerful. Why? Because the one to whom we pray is powerful. That's the only way our prayers can be powerful. We're not in control. If we were, we wouldn't have to pray. Right? We are not powerful. If we were, we wouldn't have to pray. Prayer is an admission. Thinking of John 15, right? Apart from the vine, apart from Jesus, we can do absolutely nothing. The NIV, James 5, reads like this: the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Right? Effective prayers, prayers that work, have great power. This also implies that there are some prayers that don't work. There are some prayers that come up short. Some prayers that are ineffective. We don't always get what we want. Why is that? It's because our will is not aligned with the will of God. Near the end of the letter, John writes this. This is the confidence. There's that word again. This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, if you ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Only one way for your prayers to be effective, to be powerful, to be working prayers is it if they're in God's will, they're in keeping with His heart. How do we do this? How do we pray in the will of God? John has told us, by keeping His commandments and doing what pleases Him. Or to use one of John's favorite words, by abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's pretty obvious, I think, as you move through 1 John, that John is reflecting on Jesus' teaching back in John 15, the vine and the branches. Look on the screen, John 15, verses 7 and 10. If you abide in Me, Jesus says, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. The word keep. The word keep there means to guard. The word keep means to observe. Carries the idea of taking Christ's commands seriously. Right? Holding them as precious. Paying very careful attention to His commands. We know that Jesus joined love and commandment keeping when He summed up the whole law. Right? What is the summing up of the whole law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Obedience to the command to love demonstrates that you are walking in the will of God. Peter highlights this, highlights in a very practical way for some of us today in marriage. You might remember this text. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. What does the last part say? So that your prayers may not be hindered. Right? Loving your wife cannot be separated from your prayer life. By extension, loving your brothers and sisters in Christ cannot be separated from your prayer life. It could be, I don't know, it could be for me as well, that unanswered prayer, prayer that is not answered, is because of a lack of love in our lives. Second condition of unanswered prayer, doing what pleases Him. Again, another way of saying abiding in Christ. John has said, whoever says he abides in Jesus ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. How did Jesus walk? Well, listen to what Jesus said Himself. The Father who sent Me is with Me. He has not left Me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. What a life the Lord Jesus set forth. What an example I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Perfect obedience, complete dependence on the Father, unwavering love. This was the life well-pleasing to the Father. As Jesus said in the garden, not my will, Father, but yours be done. And I wonder, I know we can't say this, but can we say, I always do the things that are pleasing to God? How often do our words and our actions serve to honor ourselves or to please ourselves? To quote James again, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss or you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. But John tells us, hey, this is possible by God's grace, through His power. It's possible to keep His commandments and to do what pleases Him. Part of abiding in Christ is being in the Word of God. It's reading the Word of God, allowing it to saturate your heart and your mind, meditating, thinking deeply on God's truth. As we do that, as we're in His Word and we're meditating on it and it's saturating us, we are drawing very near to the heart of God, right? We're in tune with God's heart. So when we open our mouths and we begin to pray, we are now praying God's heart as it's revealed in the Scriptures. And what do we know? John's telling us, when we pray the heart of God, when we pray the will of God, God is pleased to answer those prayers for His own glory. All this leads us to the final benefit here that comes from the practice of love. God approves our lives. God approves our lives. I ran across a quote from singer-songwriter Madonna in an interview with Vanity Fair. Now listen, I know what you're thinking. No, I don't read Vanity Fair magazine all the time. I actually found this illustration on Preaching Today, just to clear up any misconceptions there. All right. That being said, Madonna said this, "My drive in life is from this horrible feeling of inadequacy and of being mediocre. It's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody." What a sad way to live. And we see that really, don't we, with those who have fame and notoriety in our culture today. How sad. The pursuit of perfection. We know it's endless. We've tried it, right? We know that pursuit is fruitless. God is holy. We sang about that. What a song. God is infinitely holy. We are desperately wicked. We think, man, if I can just be good enough, God will approve of me. God will accept me. But there's no one who does good. Romans 3, not even one. That's why Jesus came. Right? Jesus came to be perfect for us. Jesus came to be perfect for you. Right? He lived that perfect life in obedience to the Father. He died that perfect death as a substitute for sins. Then He rose again in the perfect resurrection. He won the victory over sin and over death. Jesus was perfect for us. We are somebody, listen, in Him. You are somebody in the Lord Jesus Christ. John continues, verse 23, "And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us." In Near Eastern thinking, a name represented a person. Right? A name represented a person. So Jesus' name, right? That wonderful and beautiful and powerful name. The name of Jesus includes His nature. Everything that He is. And it includes His works. All that He has done. That's what the name of Jesus means. His person and His works. To believe means to trust in, to rely on, to have faith in. The tense of the verb is aorist. So the idea is to believe once for all. And the gospel truth of Acts 4:12 comes to mind. You can follow along on the screen. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other," what? Name, right? The nature and the person and the works of Jesus. "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Romans 10:13 reveals the great and precious promise here. "For everyone who calls on" what? "Who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, trusting completely, trusting solely on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. No greater command that you can obey than the command to believe in the name of Jesus. If you've never done so, I urge you, obey Jesus. He said this himself while he walked this earth, repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe in me. Believe in my name. If you have believed in him, you're accepted. It's an incredible truth. It's an incredible thought. It brings so much comfort and encouragement. You are accepted by God. But then there's this something in us that makes us, even when we've been saved by grace through faith, we want to perform for God. For some reason, we want to perform for Him. We're tempted to try and earn His approval in some way. Listen, Jesus already performed perfectly for you. You don't have to perform perfectly. You can't perform perfectly. Jesus has performed perfectly for you. If you are in Christ, you are a beloved child of God your Father. Please be encouraged with those words. So John returns to the test of assurance here. To know God is to obey God. To obey God is to love others. Look at verse 24, the last verse for today. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. I'm going to focus in on that last phrase for our remaining time. First, the phrase, by this we know, that appears 10 times in the letter. John is speaking of assurance. He's speaking of assurance. You can know that you know God, right? John wants you to examine yourselves. But if you are truly in Christ, He wants you to have confidence. He wants you to have assurance. The Spirit of God wants you to have that assurance today. You can know that you know God. There are 3 sources of assurance. First, assurance comes through belief in the promises of God. Belief in the promises of God. God is faithful and true. God never changes. God always keeps His Word. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And here's the promise. And so we are. If you are in Christ, you are a child of God. As a loving Father, God wants you to know. He wants you to know that you are His, that you belong to Him. John 10, that you are secure in His hand. Romans 8, that nothing in all creation could ever separate you from His love. He wants you to be assured of this today. Second, assurance comes through the witness of the Holy Spirit. And here's where we get to that final phrase, the witness of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 on the screen, verses 15 and 16. I'll take a peek back again. There it is. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Right? The Holy Spirit is at work in you to produce an awareness of the fact, of the reality that you are a child of God. He wants to remind you, the Holy Spirit does, that you can enter freely, that you've been granted access into the presence of your Heavenly Father. Holy Spirit confirms the genuineness of your adoption, which leads us to the third source of assurance, which is a transformed life. Right? You know that you have passed from death to life. How? Because you believed in the name of Jesus Christ, of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you love the brothers, as John has said here in verse 23. Evidence here that God's love has been poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit, right? The ripe fruit of love is hanging from the tree of your life. At the same time, the heart can still fool you. The heart can still condemn you. I want to encourage you with the wise counsel, words of wisdom from Robert Murray M'Cheyne. He shared this with his congregation. a great reminder. For every look at self, and we should look at self, we should be introspective, we should examine ourselves. But he says, for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. And that is a great reminder. For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. John says it this way, whenever your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. In closing, love banishes self-condemnation. Three benefits that come from the practice of love, that pattern, that habit of love in our lives. God assures our hearts. God answers our prayers. God approves our lives. And I want to encourage you as you go out from here, if you're doubting, right, you know that you know, but then these seasons of doubt, you've sinned in some way and now you're doubting whether or not you're a child of God, I want to encourage you with this final statement, this final truth. You are never condemned. If you are in Christ, you are never condemned. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, we do love you today. We thank you for this time together, just singing your praise. God, you are holy, 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 infinitely righteous. You are a just God. God, you made a way for our sin to be dealt with while also accepting us. You sent your one and only Son. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for His sacrifice. We rejoice. We are grateful for that this morning. God, assure our hearts today. For that person who's struggling, just kind of doubting, is lacking assurance of salvation. They know there's been a moment where they cast themselves on your Son. Give them that assurance. Reassure their hearts today. Father, if that struggle's coming from sin in their lives, help them to confess it, experience your forgiveness, and be reassured. And Father, I pray for that person who examines the heart and maybe this morning says, I don't know that I know. The Holy Spirit, do your good and perfect work in that person's heart. Draw him or her to yourself. Help them to obey that command to believe in the name of Jesus, to repent and believe the good news. Give them grace to do so, even now. Father, we pray your blessing over our invitation. Please be at work in our hearts. Help us not to walk out from here unchanged. Change us, mold us into the image of your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Everyone, please stand for a closing song of commitment to the Lord. And the altar is open if you want to come forward and rededicate your life. If you want to come forward and be saved, you've never trusted in Christ, I encourage you, respond as the Holy Spirit leads you now.